Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, towards the end of your Old Testament. We began looking at this last week. What do you do when you have no idea what God is doing? How do you respond when it seems like God isn't listening? How do you respond when it seems like God's making a mistake? What he's doing doesn't make any sense. What do you do when you look around and see suffering and hardship and wickedness and evil prevail? We just sang, "Still, my soul, be still." We have to sing that to ourselves because the reality is our hearts aren't still. They tend to be filled with turmoil. Last week, we began to look at the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk takes a long, hard look at these questions and gives us incredible insight into God's heart and our response. Let's read again chapter 1, and we'll dive back into this wonderful book. It says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, 'O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their swords or their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laughed at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint." So last week we began looking at this chapter of faith out of focus. It presents for us the key idea that God is in sovereign control of every situation. And so we need to allow God to adjust our perspective. We began this chapter, this book, with the prophet Habakkuk, representing us in so many situations of life. Habakkuk looked around the world, and he looked at his own personal circumstances, and he couldn't see God. He looked at the struggles and the evil that was pervasive, and he couldn't understand what God was doing. So he took his complaint to God. He said, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. And when it does, it's perverted." He asks two questions that we often ask of God. Two complaints that we can take to God. God, why don't you listen? God. Why don't you see? Don't you see what's happening? There's iniquity. There's wrong all around me. People are hurting one another, and they're hurting me. There's destruction, and there's violence, and crime is rampant. People don't care about the law, and they don't care about doing right, and they don't care about you. And there's strife and contention. Our legal system, our government is broken. What are you doing, God? We saw this last week that it is right at times to take our complaints to God. When we do so in faith, looking for a right answer. And so, verse 5 provides a shift in the narrative. Without any introduction, he shifts, and God responds to Habakkuk's complaint. God replies to Habakkuk. He says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you." Interestingly, in this answer, in no way does God dispute Habakkuk's complaints about the circumstances surrounding him. In fact, the Lord seems to agree with Habakkuk's indictment against the behavior of his nation. The Lord is sympathetic with him and his frustration over the suffering of the righteous. And although having larger concerns as well, the Lord knows and he sympathizes with those who've been surrounded by wickedness. You know, one commentator says the righteous in every age ask similar questions. And one of the helpful lessons to be learned from Habakkuk is that God does know what is happening. He's not oblivious to wickedness in high places. In his time and in his way, the Lord brings judgment on those who oppress the weak. And so, God tells Habakkuk to be amazed. Specifically, to be amazed about two things. First, he tells Habakkuk, be amazed at my work. He says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. First, God tells Habakkuk here to wonder. He's to stand in awe of the answer that God's going to provide. You know, everyone is going to take note at the way that God was going to answer, and this answer from God would be astounding. You know, Paul refers to this text as he shared the gospel with the Jews, and he reminded them that God loves to work in ways that leave no doubt who is God. He says in Acts 13:41, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Second, God tells Habakkuk to be astounded. This is the response to an event that utterly confounds all previous expectations. It runs counter to things that seem logical. We look at it and we're just astounded that this would work because it doesn't make sense. The whole of his people were to stand amazed at the judgment that was coming. The covenant people of God are told to watch the storm coming, to observe it closely as it advances, and to wonder at the force when it finally breaks on Israel itself. He tells them as he continues on in verse 6, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." You know, this answer is so astounding that people won't even believe it when they're told. So they'll say it to you, but you won't believe it. We're reminded again of the warnings of Jeremiah to these same people. He warned them that if they did not repent and turn back to God, that God would bring judgment on them. And instead, they responded with mocking. Jeremiah 5:17, "They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, 'He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine.'" It says in Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And part of what would make this work of God so astounding was that it would be accomplished in the days of the hearers of this prophecy. He says, for I'm doing a work in your days. And the wonder which God is about to announce to the people is simply beyond belief. The mystery of God's ways of working, they'll be hard to understand, hard to believe, so that the people won't readily accept what's coming. So what is this amazing work? Well, it's the second thing that God tells Habakkuk to be amazed at. He says, be amazed at my use of the wicked. He says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize the dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God says he's going to use a wicked people to judge his own people. This ran so counter to popular theology of that day. And frankly, it runs counter to the popular theology today. But it's fully in accord and in line with the way that the Lord disciplined his sinning people throughout Scripture and throughout time. So what precisely makes this divine work so incredible? Why does he say, marvel at it, be amazed at it? What's so incredible, and what is so incredible, is the fact that God's own people could be judged at the hands of people more wicked than they were. That doesn't seem to make sense. As believers today, we see the rise of wickedness, the oppression of the righteous, the marginalization of the church, and we assume that this is contrary to God's plan, and we need to stop it by any means necessary at all costs. And so we surrender our high biblical principles and our priorities for short gains, believing that we're accomplishing God's will. However, it just might be that God is using these wicked people to chasten us and to bring us back to the main thing, to force us back into right, sober, Spirit-filled, Bible-saturated, God-focused worship and living. But you might say, but these people are so wicked. I mean, you don't understand how wicked and how bad these people are. Or do you not understand the persecution we'll face if we don't surrender some principles and get this short win? Surely it's worth it because of the incredible wickedness of the wicked. So God describes for Habakkuk the type of wicked people he was going to use in order to bring his own people back to him. He says in verse 6 that they are bitter and hasty. Because of a spirit of bitterness over life, these people will act with irrational cruelty. They will be completely merciless because they're not willing to take the time to sort out the facts. And as a result, all the people they conquer will suffer great injustices. You know, there's some poetic justice here. Remember last week we saw that violence and lawlessness were pervasive in Judah. And now violent and lawless Judah would herself be judged by a violent and lawless nation that was known for it. They who troubled others would now be troubled by troublers. They were bitter and hasty. tells us in verses 7 and 8 that they were dreaded and fearsome. They're their own judge, their own jury, and their own executioner. They don't answer to anyone else. These Chaldeans, these Babylonians coming through, they would answer only to themselves, and so they would have no qualms about absolute decimation of Judah. They were without conscience. So they had no problem victimizing the people as they conquered them. Because they simply don't care about the people they conquer, they move through with incredible speed, slaughtering everyone in their path. He says, like the suddenness of a bird of prey, like an eagle, they would be swift to devour. The Babylonian army would attack Jerusalem and end the wickedness of Judah's leaders. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, actually demonstrated his daring military speed following the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. When he secured his domination of the ancient Near East by defeating the Egyptian army. Following that battle, he immediately pursued this defeated army more than 150 miles to crush them completely. And then, hearing of his father's death, Neopolasar, who was the king, he raced home hundreds of miles to secure his throne. And with that same daring speed, hordes advancing like a desert wind would blow through and fall on Jerusalem. Its numerous inhabitants, like those of the surrounding towns, would be gathered as prisoners, like sand, and marched in long lines to Babylon. And the result of this incredible military power was that everyone would fear Babylon in their wickedness. The point of this lesson is that if God's people refuse to fear him, they will ultimately be compelled to fear those who are less worthy of fear. Finally, we're told in verses 9 through 11 that these Babylonian armies, these Chaldeans, would come for violence. It says they all, verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. In other words, this fast approaching army, they would not come tenderly and kindly. They would come reaping judgment on Judah. The Babylonians would sweep into the region with faces determined to take Israel, to take Jerusalem. The number of their captives would be like the grains of sand. This is why God told Habakkuk, "You wouldn't believe it if I told you." There's an intentional word picture here. Abraham had been promised that his seed would be like the sand of the seashore. And now the Babylonian captives are described in the same exact way. Judah would not escape just because they were the chosen people of God. They had rejected God's order in society, so Babylon's order would be imposed on them. Judah had opted for violence among its people, so Babylon's violence would be its punishment. The punishment fit their sin. And God continues on stating that the Babylonians would laugh at the kings and the rulers. Any defense made would be so insignificant it would seem as a joke. You could close the gates of the city and hide behind your walls, but the Babylonians would simply laugh at you and overcome them. And God even prophetically told them how the Babylonians would do this. They would create dirt ramps over the city walls, and they would dig under the city walls and blow by the walls as if they were not there. And once again, the picture against Judah, this is a picture against Judah's own acts of wickedness. The wicked who had hemmed in the righteous would now themselves be hemmed in by the horrors of siege. And when the siege was over, Babylon would fly through the cities like the wind, leaving behind absolute devastation. The picture is like that of a tornado ripping through a trailer park, ripping a community apart. The winds ripping apart everything in their path without any regard for anything in their way, and simply leaving in its wake a path of unbelievable destruction. This is what was coming to Judah. They had turned their backs on God, and his wrath in the form of the Babylonians was coming. Habakkuk had complained against his own people because of violence and their relationships with one another. But now, as a just recompense, the sinners would experience that same violence at the hands of a brutal and wicked invader. What's perhaps the most interesting and telling part of this is that God states that the Babylonians are guilty men who worship themselves. God acknowledges that he is going to use people who are incredibly wicked. God is actually going to use sin. You know, the Lord's answer to Habakkuk indicates his sovereignty. He's not bound by our whims or by our standards of fairness. He responds according to his sovereign will. He's the Lord of history who works in history to accomplish his purpose. And this means that evil and calamity do not exist independent of his sovereign rule or his redemptive purposes. God is very aware of the evil in the world. And while we look at the evil in the world and we tend to think that maybe God's kind of lost control, maybe God's not looking, maybe God actually messed up, he's not only aware of it, he's actually even controlling it for his own sovereign purposes. You see, wickedness is not an argument against God, but rather an argument for God. When the wicked rise, it does not mean that God has lost control, but rather that God is chastening his people so that they might turn back to him. God was personally raising up a wicked nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to do his work of judgment. This new nation would be rough and savage, killing and ravaging and destroying everything in their path. They would be violent, merciless, and lawless. And this is particularly poignant because these are the very complaints Habakkuk made about Judah. They would receive what they'd sown. Judah was characterized by selfishness. And as a result, their place of comfort, their place of enjoyment, pleasure, relaxation, security, their place of refreshment would be taken from them. In order to turn them back to himself, God was removing from them all the things they idolized. Now we look around the world today, and we fear the wickedness that's rising. And sadly, some foolish Christian leaders have turned to politics as the savior rather than repentance. They've surrendered righteousness for power in hopes that politics will somehow stem the tide of unrighteousness. But let me be clear about something here. Donald Trump will not save this country. A conservative Supreme Court will not save this country. Social justice will not save this country. New laws will not save this country, because the core problem in this country is not that we have bad politicians. The core problem in this country is not Supreme Court justices who don't interpret the Constitution literally. The core problem in this country is not social injustice. The core problem is not economic inequality. The core problem is not bad laws. The core problem in this country is that God's people have forgotten God. Rather than participate in sober, spirit-filled, Bible-saturated, God-focused worship and living, the church has surrendered to pragmatism and this idea that we need to make the church palatable to the world. We have to change our wording. We need to change our message. And we certainly have to change our worship so that we can have some happy, clappy, emotionally driven, theologically stunted entertainment mentality that pervades the church and churches in this country. The core problem in our country today is that the church has forgotten our mandate. What's our mandate? Read the word, pray the word, preach the word, read the word, so that we might live the word and make disciples of Jesus Christ and declare his glory to all people. But we've forgotten that. And that's why God is allowing wickedness to pervade our society. So the answer isn't Washington, D.C. The answer is the church and your life. You want to know why America is failing? It's because Christians care more about comfort than about true worship and making the church the center of their life. Your family is not to be the center of your life. Your job is not to be the center of your life. Your kids are not to be the center of your life. Your God and your church is to be the center of your life. And all those things flow out from it. This is the answer. But it just might be that in order to bring us back to this answer, that God is going to allow wickedness to bring us to that conclusion. It just might be that God's going to allow some persecution to happen so that we might understand what truly is the main thing. So, we ought to wonder and be astounded at God's use of the wicked. And every November, if things don't go our way, we're reminded that our Savior does not dwell in some human gilded hall in our nation's capital. We are reminded that our King dwells on an eternal throne with an eternal purpose, and we serve and live that kingdom. And we marvel not if the world hates us. This is why God is allowing wickedness to pervade our society. Well, instead of producing quietness and rest, God's answer actually created additional distress in Habakkuk's heart, just as it does in ours. We see God seeming to ignore and allowing wickedness to rise, and then we hear maybe he's using this wickedness, and it creates a little bit of turmoil. Because let's be honest, that doesn't sound fun. Much less fun. That doesn't even sound remotely comfortable. It sounds downright bad. I mean, I don't want persecution. I don't want destruction. We pray God bless us, not God curse us. And so this answer creates additional distress in Habakkuk's heart. How could God do this? How could God use this wicked people to judge his people? So Habakkuk brings a new complaint to God. So, okay, God, time out. I've got a new one. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? In this complaint, Habakkuk appeals to what he knows about God. First, he says, God, your actions seem contrary to your person. What you're telling me you're going to do, that seems contrary to what I know about who you are. Because are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? O Lord, you've ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You know, the panic and the crisis of processing the news about the coming Babylonians, it can be heard in this intensely personal statement, my God, my Holy One, how can you do this? He's processing the shock of the news, and we also hear it in his statement, we won't die. God, you've promised this. And so Habakkuk appeals to God in a couple of ways. He reminds God that he is eternal. Habakkuk uses the covenant name of God in his address. O Lord, my God, the I am who I am. This is the God who promised to be with his people. And as God has been in the past, so he will be in the future. He doesn't change. He's everlasting. This covenant name indicates God's eternal faithfulness. It should elicit confidence and dependence from all of us who call on the name of the Lord. This term eternal expresses the idea that because God is eternal and does not die, so his covenant people would not die. God is from eternity, and from eternity he'd settled on a purpose, and history simply provides the framework in which the sovereign God brings to pass his everlasting purposes. And we're reminded that history is not about us. History is about God. And he refers to God as Holy One, that God is holy. Because God is holy, he will not allow the wicked to prevail. He'll establish the righteous. This Habakkuk knew. However, God's actions seem contrary to that. And then he reminds God that God is unchangeable. He calls him his rock, indicating his changeless stability, suggesting that he provides stability in an unstable age. God would bring stability to his people, not chaos. God, you're a rock, not our disruptor. So this action of God seemed contrary to his person. Second, Habakkuk complained that this action seems contrary to God's character. He says, you who are of pure eyes, then to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He refers to God's purity. And what Habakkuk heard about the Babylonians doesn't fit with what he knows about God. The Babylonians are wicked and idolatrous. And so he still feels like his questions of God, don't you see and don't you hear, aren't answered. It kind of intensifies these questions, and he refers to God's purity. God seems to be looking on the wickedness of the Babylonians with favor. He seems to be condoning their wickedness by allowing them to prosper and Judah to be conquered. When Habakkuk is stating that God is of purer eyes than to see evil, he's not stating that God is blind to evil, but that he never looks to condone or tolerate evil. And yet this action seems to be doing that. God, I was looking for you just to correct us, not to judge us, particularly with these horrendously wicked people. And then he refers to God's justice. He describes the Babylonians, their mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He referring to Babylon, bringing all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad and sacrifices to his net and offerings to his dragnet. And by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. You know, these actions seem to go against God's justice because the Babylonians were like fishermen in the sea. They would throw their nets out and just capture fish indiscriminately. You know, with a net, you can't choose which fish you're catching. You get whichever one goes into it. And further, Habakkuk says they bring them up with a hook. You know, actually, nothing demonstrated the wicked cruelty of the Babylonians than the depiction of their own monuments. And these demonstrate not just figuratively, but literally that they drew people out with hooks. They literally carried on the Assyrian tradition of driving a hook through the lower lip of their captives and stringing them along single file. And that diabolical way they would enforce total submission as you were led by a hook in your mouth. This is what Babylon did. And Habakkuk realizes that he doesn't like the world he sees. And he doesn't like the world as God describes it. And so his implied question is twofold. Why don't you destroy the wicked? And at least don't sanction their success. And why do they even exist? He's saying, and you know, chastening, we'll take chastening with sober humility. Habakkuk himself had called on God to bring this on his own contemporaries. But a destruction that resembles utter devastation? How can that be right? Habakkuk echoes for us our own hearts. You know, we see the wickedness around us. We see our own suffering, our own physical ailments, and we wonder how God can allow it to happen. And not just happen, but God, how does God allow these wicked people to prosper? But Habakkuk brings us several important lessons. God's first interest is not in our prosperity or our comfort, nor is it in our political power. He prefers to destroy us in hope of eventually accomplishing his greater purpose rather than see us prosper in political security while not following him. The message of Habakkuk's proclamation is that God is interested first in restoring us to a right relationship with himself as his redeemed people. One commentator says, hearing God's answer, Habakkuk has two alternatives now. He can allow his doubts to be either destructive or creative. He can use his doubts, struggles, and agonizing questions to turn from God and to renounce his faith, or he can keep his hold on God and trust him for an answer. And to that end, Habakkuk comes to two important conclusions that we need to learn. As we look at the world around us, as we look at our own lives and our own struggles, and as we oftentimes question what in the world God is doing and why God would allow evil not only to happen but to prosper, there are two important things we must learn, two important conclusions. The first one is found in verse 12. Habakkuk says, "We will not die. We will not die. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." God is our God. Therefore, it is impossible that we should perish. God has not lost control. God is still sovereign. God will accomplish all that he has promised. Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. God has promised our good and his glory. We can stand confident that no matter what the darkness of the situation, God will do what he's promised. We will not die. Secondly, though, his second conclusion is that he would wait for God to adjust his perspective. We need to wait for God to adjust our perspective. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I will take my stand at my watchpost, and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, what I will answer concerning my complaint. So often we charge God foolishly. And then when God's answer doesn't conform to our thinking, we judge God. Not Habakkuk. The man who lives by faith will constantly and faithfully wait for God to set all things right, including his own personal thinking about the matter. Habakkuk recognized, I don't like what you're doing and I don't understand, but the problem is not with you, God. It's with me. So help change my perspective. Habakkuk states that he'll go to the watchtower and look out to see how God answers him. He's confident there's an answer. His faith is out of focus and he needs an adjustment. And so from Habakkuk, we must learn three things. We're to remember that righteousness is not optional for us, no matter what the circumstances around us may be or how confusing God's actions or lack of action may be to us at the moment. Our righteous living is not an option. Secondly, we're called to obey even when we don't understand. We're to remember that all of history is really more about God than about men. And so we must view history from God's perspective and not ours. And finally, we are to rest patiently on God's character. Sunday nights, we're learning a new hymn of the month. It's based on Psalm 130. It says this, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord." As God works in ways that don't seem to make sense to us, as things around us happen that we question what God is doing and we simply don't have the answers, the answer is wait. And so we take away three things. Do right. Don't surrender righteousness. Don't surrender doing right and biblical principles for short gains. Remember the long game, God's eternal kingdom. He can accomplish it just fine without us. So do right. Secondly, when the hour is dark, when you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, go to God. Take your complaint to God. He hears. And finally, rest in who God is and allow him to adjust your perspective through his word. The problem's not God. The problem's me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God of all eternity. Lord, if it were up to us, we would fail, for we do so daily. And so we praise you that you are the sovereign King, that you orchestrate all things to your glory and to our good. Teach us to wait. Teach us to trust. Teach us to focus our faith on you. And we know that you will do an amazing work that can only be attributed to you. We know this because you have already won through the blood of the cross and made us co-heirs with Christ. Help us lean on him, trust in him, and to walk worthy of him. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.